Well, good morning. This is Barry Odell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Tuesday morning, December 12th, 2023. Hope everybody's doing all right today. Well, we're continuing our study today of election, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, but welcome everybody on. We've got viewers joining, of course, here on the church page, but then also on the nearchurches.com Facebook page. As always, if you have a question or comment, please feel free to put it in the comment section, and I will acknowledge it when I see it. And likewise, on our YouTube channel, while we are not live on YouTube, all of this content is uploaded there, and you can comment and question on that page as well, and we welcome that. We always welcome discussion and questions, and I want you to feel free to ask any question, and I will give you an answer that I can. May have to study a little bit before I do, but sometimes I don't have to. Debbie, Janie, Gail, good morning. David, good morning. Well, I appreciate that. I don't know when I'm supposed to go in tomorrow. They're supposed to call me today to let me know, but I appreciate your thoughts on my surgery tomorrow. Hopefully it'll be quick and easy, and I'll be recovering fairly quickly. All right, so we are talking about election, and well, okay, so why does this matter? I said we'll talk about that in a minute, so let's talk about it. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because, well, number one, the Bible talks about election, obviously. Now, the word is not used very often in your New Testament. It is used several times in the book of Romans, chapters 8, 9, and 11 in particular. Paul talks about God's chosen in Ephesians chapter 1, and there are some other references. Thank you, Debbie, I appreciate that. There are some other references in your New Testament to this idea of God's choosing or God's election. That's what the word election means. There's no heavy, in my opinion, when you look up, so words have definitions, all right? Words mean things. You can go to a dictionary, you can find a technical definition. But words, to fully understand words, you need to understand their context as well. And personally, I think in religion, the word election has been overweighted by various theological approaches. Now, what in the world does all that mean? Well, what it means is basically, like I've already said, the Bible talks about election. No question about that. But various religious groups, various religious perspectives that people hold have put a lot more emphasis on this than the Bible itself has. And they have made this what they refer to as the doctrine of election, whether it's unconditional election, as we're familiar with in Calvinism, or as Reformed theology sometimes calls it, God's sovereign election, that is, God has specifically chosen people to be saved, and that's all up to His sovereignty. Either way, those perspectives are saying much more about election than the Bible itself says. Now, that's a problem. And so I've been asked some questions about this, and that's why we're doing these studies. And like I say, I want to wrap it up today because I am having surgery tomorrow. My plan is to be back in on Monday and get back to what we're doing. So we'll just see how far it goes today. All right, so yesterday we looked at Romans chapter 9 in particular. I shared with you some things. Hey, good morning, Lyle. Good to see you. Good morning. I shared with you some things, and I'll put this up here on the screen, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which tells us that God has unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And I pointed out the inconsistencies in these statements, because that is exactly what they are, inconsistencies and contradictions. So we are told by Calvinism and Reformed theologians that this is what happened. God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Well, what does whatsoever come to pass mean? That's the question. All right, the live video dropped for just a minute, so it looks like it's back up by now. Or it should be back up by now. If it's not, let me know, but it's showing that I'm live again. Sorry about that. I don't know what happened, but it just dropped. But I am recording the audio here, so all of the audio will be available. Looked like about a 5 or 6 second drop. Anyway, if it is the case that God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, how can you make an exception to say, well, he didn't do that with sin? Okay, thank you, Debbie. Good. Back up. All right, like I said, I don't have control over what OBS does, but I'm glad we're back. Either he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, or he has not. Okay, there's no middle ground here. That's the thing. And I shared with you the quote yesterday from R.C. Sproul, who said, there's not one maverick molecule in the universe. Okay, whatever happens, happens because God predetermined it would happen. Oh, except for sin, God doesn't do that. So, either God has predetermined everything that ever has and ever will happen, or he has not. Okay, this is referred to as the law of the excluded middle. There is no third option. It either is this way or is not this way. So you cannot say that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but not sin. Man did that. That's just ridiculous. That's a contradiction. All right, so one of the things that they tell us, and again, okay, so why does this matter? Why am I talking about this on this live stream? Because a lot of our religious friends, most of your mainline denominations, believe in what is referred to as the doctrine of election. They believe it, and they teach it, that certain people are saved and certain people are lost. Remember this phrase here from the Westminster Confession of Faith. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And then it says, their number is so certain and definite that it can neither be increased nor diminished. Think about how hopeless that is. Think about how hopeless that is. If you're lost in sin, if God has predetermined you to go to hell for all eternity, there is nothing that you can do. The number of the saved cannot be increased. Notice it says there. And if you are saved, there's nothing you can do to diminish that number of the saved. Once saved, always saved. So you can do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. You are saved. And that number will never change. That is a hopeless and anti, as I said yesterday, it's not just unbiblical, it's anti-biblical. This is a hopeless and anti-biblical doctrine. One of the things that I mentioned yesterday that I want us to talk about again, just for a little bit today, in terms of election, is a quote that I mentioned, and I didn't have it on hand yesterday, but I got it. I've got it here today. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in the Baptist Church in the 1800s, and we were talking about from Romans chapter 9 yesterday, if you remember, Isaac and Rebekah's children. Remember Jacob and Esau from Genesis chapter 25. She's pregnant, the twins are struggling within her womb, and she says, listen, if everything's okay, why is all of this happening? And God told her that there are two nations in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from one from another, the older will serve the younger. We read that passage. Paul talks about that here in Romans chapter 9, that the older shall serve the younger, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's from what is that, Micah, Malachi, one of those verses, chapter 1, one of those books. Anyway, the Calvinist and the Reformed theologian takes that to mean salvation of individuals, and that's not at all what it means. God chose the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring about the Christ. Well, here's the ridiculous stuff that we see by people who try to change this teaching to say, well, that certain people are saved and certain people are lost, and you can't do anything about it. It's God's sovereign will, and God has elected whom God will elect, and you have no say in that. You cannot decide for yourself to come to God. You cannot decide for yourself, we are told, to turn away from God, because it's God's sovereign will, and He determines from all eternity who will be saved and who will be lost. When you look at Genesis 25 and you couple it there with Romans chapter 9, you understand that Paul, in Romans 9, is not talking about individual salvation. You know, okay, so people watching, he's not talking about the salvation particularly of David Stamberski or the salvation of Debbie Rose or Lyle Roll or me. He's talking about God's plan to bring about salvation to all people. He's talking about the nation that was chosen. But I want to show you what people will do with the Bible to get to try to prove what they believe from Scripture. So this is from Ligonier.com. That's the website. That's a Reformed theology website. Charles Spurgeon was called, I believe he was the one who's called the Prince of Preachers among the Baptists in the 19th century. This man writing this article says, Spurgeon further denied that election can be dismissed as the choice of nations rather than individuals. In other words, Charles Spurgeon said, no, God didn't choose a nation. He chose specific individuals to be saved. So here's what Charles Spurgeon said. It is the most miserable shift on earth to make out of that God hath not chosen persons, but nations. If it were not just to choose a person, which it's not, by the way, and I'm going to talk about that today. It's not just for God to just choose one person or any group of specific individuals to be saved. He says it would be far more unjust to choose a nation. So let me just pull this back up to you. Charles Spurgeon is denying what Scripture actually says to get across the point that he believes and that Reformed theologians believe today, that the choosing was not of nations. The choosing, God's choosing, God's election was of individuals. And that is 100% anti-biblical. All right, this is Genesis chapter 25 again. Isaac pleads with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. She conceives. The children struggled together. Why is it going this way, Lord? Genesis 25, 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. You guys see that? Now, if you're listening, you won't see it because you're not watching. You're listening. All right? But if you're watching on Facebook or on our YouTube channel, it's right there in front of your face. Two nations are in your womb. And yet we have this so-called brilliant preacher that says it's not about nations. And yet I have Scripture that says it is about nations. So again, if you're just listening on Podbean or one of our podcast channels, you can't see this, but I'm switching back from Genesis 25, 23 to where it says nations to Spurgeon's quote that says it's not about nations. Now the question is, upon whom do we establish our faith? Some preacher somewhere? And listen, I include myself in that. Don't put your faith in me. And don't put your faith on somebody like this who tells you the exact opposite of what Scripture says. It's not about nations. God says it is about nations. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Back to the Westminster Confession of Faith here. Their number is so certain and definite. And this is what I want to hone in on today. Their number is so certain and definite that it cannot either be either increased or diminished. All right, let's think about that for just a minute. Okay? Is that true? Is it the case that the number of the saved is so certain and the number of the lost is so certain that there is no change that can take place whatsoever? I shared with you at the end of our video yesterday 3 points just very quickly, and I want to dive into them more deeply today. Number one, if it is true that, let me close these out here. I'm going to close out this Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'm going to close out Charles Spurgeon's foolishness, because that's exactly what it is. If it is the case that God chose specific individuals to be saved, okay, the elect, as we are told by some in religious circles, point number one, that absolutely makes God a respecter of persons. Now, as I told you yesterday, people will argue with, no, it doesn't. That's God's sovereign will. God's God. He can do what he wants. No, that's not how it works. God is God, yes, and God is sovereign, yes. But that does not mean that God can do whatever he wants to do. God has limited himself by his word. The psalmist, in fact, tells us that God has magnified his word above all his name. All right? If you want to know what God will do and has done, you read his word. Okay? If it is the case that God has chosen certain individuals to be saved and certain individuals to be lost, it absolutely makes him a respecter of persons. So let me go through here and pull up a couple verses just to show you what Scripture says about this. This is in Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. Peter is a Jew. Cornelius is a Gentile. And if you're familiar at all with Scripture, you know the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, all right? It's more than obvious. And not just Jews and Gentiles, but Jews and Samaritans. You see that in John chapter 4. Whatever the case may be, we are here in Acts chapter 10 with a Jewish man, Peter, along with 6 other Jewish men, going to the household of a man, a Gentile, a non-Jew, by the name of Cornelius. And this is what Peter says to him, Acts 10:34. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Now, let me ask you a very simple question. What does that mean? What does it mean when Peter the Apostle says, God shows no partiality? But that's not where Peter stops. Notice, in fact, verse 35. But in every nation, whoever, and I'm emphasizing words here, okay? In every nation, whoever fears him, number one, and works righteousness, number two. Fear God, reverence, respect, and in some sense, fear, yes. But number two is works righteousness, does what is right. 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as God is righteous. So, in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness, notice this, is accepted by him. You will notice what that verse does not say, nor does any other Bible verse in the Bible say, that those who are accepted by God are only those whom he has chosen before all eternity. Now, verses will be used, like I said, Romans chapters 9 through 11, Ephesians chapter 1. People will take those passages and say, well, that's exactly what it says. But you have to deal with this. God shows no partiality. Now, either God shows partiality to individuals and their salvation, or he does not. And Scripture says that he does not. Another verse, and this one comes from one of the favorite books of Calvinists, is the book of Romans. I've got one verse, Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. And so that verse simply says there is no partiality with God. Okay, that's a straightforward statement, isn't it? There is no partiality with God. But I want you to notice what happens before that. Paul is talking to the Jews in Romans chapter 2. And he says, and I'll just start, let me see here, I'll start in verse 6. Speaking of God, he's speaking of the righteous judgment of God, in fact, Romans 2 and verse 5. He says of God, he will render to each one according to his deeds. So when you stand in judgment before God, when I stand in judgment before God, I'm not going to give an account for you. You will not give an account for me. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, and okay, look at this, by patient continuance in doing good. The same people who tell us that God has a very select group and that number can't be changed also tell us that man can do no good. And look, that's funny because look at what this verse says. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance do good. Now tell me you can't do good. And then let's talk about Romans 2 and verse 7. Seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but though to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So there's a choice. Romans 2 and verse 8, you can either obey the truth or you can obey unrighteousness. What waits for those people? Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Oh, wait a second. I didn't know we could do what is good. Because a lot of religious people tell me that we can't. The Bible tells me that I can do what's good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. This statement is reiterated several times in your New Testament and in your Old Testament. Another verse is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 1 talks about it. The law of Moses talks about it. The prophets talk about the fact that God is fair. Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 33. I mean, Scripture is replete with the fact that man can do good and that God judges each individual based on what they have done and that there is no partiality in God's judgment. So, Debbie says we can help each other, but each of us will have to answer for ourselves according to both what we do and don't do. That is a very simple truth, isn't it? From Scripture. It's, I tell you what, since that thought was brought out, I'll just show you another verse that immediately pops to my mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Notice this phrase here. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's the nature of God's judgment. It's individualistic. You are going to be held accountable for what you do or what you don't do. And again, I could list a plethora of verses that say that exact same thing. God's judgment of individuals is based on what those individuals do. Okay? So number one, if the doctrine of election that we are told about is true, that God has selected a certain group of people to be saved and a certain group of people to be lost, and that number is so certain that it cannot be added to or taken away from, then God is a respecter of persons, period. There's no two ways about this. Number two that I've got written down here, and I said we would emphasize this today, so I want to do it. If it is the case that there are certain people lost and certain people saved, and nobody can do anything about it, either way, the Great Commission is meaningless. I'm in John chapter 20 on the screen here. Now, I would say that most of us are probably most familiar with Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." We know that verse. We know Mark 16:15-16. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." We don't know, and by we, I'm just, you know, speaking in general terms, we're not as familiar with John's record of the Great Commission. And this is in John chapter 20, really begins in verse 19 here. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you.'" There's your Great Commission in John's Gospel. Notice what's included here. "And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" You see that happen in Acts chapter 2, by the way, don't you? The apostles receiving the Holy Spirit. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Jesus is placing his authority with the apostles in terms of salvation and in terms of condemnation. Okay, so remember Mark 16:16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned." And look at John 20, verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Well, we know how they are retained or forgiven. It's through the preaching of the gospel and either obedience to it or rejection of it. But notice how it's phrased here. If you forgive the sins of who? The elect? Or how about this? Any. "And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." God is no respecter of persons. So if election is true, if it is true that only certain people are saved and others are, and everybody else is lost and nothing can be done about it, the Great Commission is absolutely meaningless. Jesus sending these guys out to preach to all the world and to risk their lives and in fact to offer themselves to suffer as martyrs is useless. Those men died for nothing because it was already determined. Remember? Remember the Westminster Confession of Faith from all eternity? Those men died for nothing because God already knew, or God already predetermined who would be saved and who would be lost. To me, this one point here, thinking about the Great Commission, shows how insidious and how ridiculous the doctrine of election is as it's taught in Reformed theology and Calvinism. If God already knows who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost and has predetermined that from all eternity and nobody can do anything about it, tell me why you do the Great Commission. Why would you bother telling anybody about the gospel. Because if they're saved, well, you can't do anything about that. If they're lost, you can't do anything about that. Number three, if it is true that we are told what we are told about election, then the multiple invitations that are offered are absolutely meaningless. I'm going to start with this one, Revelation 22 and verse 17, the end of what we call Scripture. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him who hears come, and let him who is let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Look at that last phrase, whoever desires. But here's the catch, because Calvinism, Reformed theology will say, well, God has to put that desire within you. God will regenerate your heart. He'll give you the Holy Spirit, and he will bring you to faith. You don't have anything to do with it. Well, they've got a multitude of problems with that ridiculous position. And at the same time, Scripture still says, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. God offers salvation to everybody. Okay, so let's think about a couple of other verses. This one, to me, is a very strong passage in this particular connection. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Yeah, David, that's exactly right. Doctrine of demons. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation. All right, let's stop right there. It is absolutely true that man is saved by the grace of God. If it were not for the grace of God, not one person could be saved. That is not the issue. Nobody would disagree with that, because the grace of God brings salvation. But notice this, it has appeared to all men. But what does it do? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Notice that. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Doesn't mean that people will. But the grace of God has appeared to all men. If you are saved by the grace of God, and the grace of God has appeared to all men, and yet Scripture tells us that a majority of people will be lost, most people will go into the broad way that Jesus talks about. Is it because God predetermined that? Or is it because people didn't live like they should? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I think you know the answer to that. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 11. And I want to look at something here in my personal notes, in the margin of my Bible here. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 is what I want to look at. But there's something that goes on prior to what is said here. So we'll highlight Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Then we'll talk about the other stuff. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A lot of people can probably quote that verse. That's a very well-known passage. And here's what the Calvinist does with it. Here's how they butcher it. Verse 27, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So see, Jesus has to pick you. God has to elect you, and then you can come to me. You can't do it of yourself. You can't decide to follow God, because there is this predetermined group called the elect that God has chosen for himself from all eternity. So here again, they take one verse, Matthew 11, 27, to say God has a certain group of people that will be saved. But again, as I showed you yesterday, there's proof texting. There's good proof texting and there's bad proof texting. And to take one verse like this to make it say something is bad proof texting. Let's look at the verses above Matthew 11, 27. This is when Jesus is traveling and doing his preaching. Matthew 11, 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Okay, notice that. He went, he preached, he performed miracles, and they refused to repent. So he pronounces a woe to them, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you, which had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. All right, so these cities that Jesus is talking about are, you might call them reprobate. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." It's at this point, notice verse 25, that Jesus begins a prayer. He begins talking to his Father, and this is what I want to look at. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." There's your key. When Jesus says down here in verse 27 that no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals, wills to reveal to himself, here's the contrast. It's the wise and the prudent versus the humble. Now Jesus goes around and he presents himself to everybody. He goes to Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and he preaches to everybody. Most people rejected him. It's a contrast between the wise and the humble. And by wise, it's like, you know, the self-righteous. This is like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks desire knowledge, and they both reject the cross. So they are wise and prudent in their own eyes. They're not humble. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." What seemed good in your sight? To reveal things that are hidden. It's been revealed to the wise and the prudent. In the sense of Jesus went about preaching. Paul went about preaching. These people could hear those things. But it's those who are humble who will, well, hear and conform themselves to what Jesus taught. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Those that God, those, as it says at the end of verse 27, the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him are the babes. Those who are willing to listen, and in contrast with, again, verse 21, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Verse 23, Capernaum, who resisted the teaching and the miracles, by the way. They refused to repent. Those are the wise and the prudent of verse 25. The babes are the ones who submitted themselves to what Jesus had to say. Is it the case that there is this reference in Scripture to this elect, to this chosen group, if you will? Absolutely. There's no question about that. That's not the subject at hand. The subject at hand, hey, good morning, Brian. The subject at hand is, who are they? Has God gone about through all eternity, looked down through time and said, "I'm going to save Brian and David and Debbie, and I'm not going to save Lyle and Gail and Janie"? Nothing personal, guys. I'm just scrolling through the comments here, going in order of the names. If that's how God functioned, then God would be a respecter of persons. The Great Commission would be meaningless. And the invitation of Jesus is useless, because it doesn't matter how many times I invite you to Christ. God's predetermined that you won't be there. And if he has predetermined that you will be there, it doesn't matter how many times I invite you or ask you, you're going to come regardless of my invitation or asking. I mean, how silly is this doctrine that so many people hold to? I want to look at one more verse and then we'll wrap it up. I'm going back to Romans chapter 11. We spent a lot of time yesterday in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapters 9 through 11 are dealing with issues within the church at Rome between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Has God cast away his people? No. They're Israelites. He's talking about the Israelites specifically. God has not cast them away. Here's the problem. They, the Israelites, have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. This is, you know, this is a quote from Elijah. First Kings 19. I alone am left? No, you're not the only one left. I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Here's this idea of the elect. The elect have obtained what they were seeking for. which is salvation in Christ. I'm going to go down here to Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Look at, I'm going to leave that phrase, leave that verse right in the middle of the screen there. Consider the goodness and severity of God. Now, think about this phrase right here. On those who fell, severity. Now, what we're told is that God predetermines who would fall. So God knows that He's going to punish those who fall, and He's going to do it with severity. Yet He gives them no choice to do otherwise. He punishes them in hell for all eternity because He's determined that that's what will happen, and they don't have a choice. Or goodness. If He's elected you to be one of the saved, you're gonna get good no matter what you do because, well, He determined that you would be saved. But look at the last phrase. If you continue in His goodness. See, it's always conditional. This is not about particular individuals being saved and particular individuals being lost by God's eternal decree. I know that sounds all fancy and high education. It's not. It's bad theology. It's horrible use of Scripture. And it makes God into a wicked and evil, how would you say it? Slave driver. It's exactly what it does. I was talking to one Reformed theologian about this. We were in a face-to-face Bible study. And that's what I said. Well, this doctrine makes God a monster. And he said, well, it's not my job to make God a monster or not. That's beside the point. Your doctrine does this. It turns God into a partial, evil, controlling, manipulative being. That's what Calvinism and Reformed theology does. Salvation's out there for everybody, Scripture says, but only the ones God chooses can have it. Think about what that would do to the... Think about what that would say about the character of God. And a lot of people believe it's true, that salvation's out there, but if God hasn't determined you can have it, then you can't have it. You have no choice. And yet, I know I keep saying I'm about done here, but I'll add another and yet. We have passage after passage in Scripture of, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. No, you can't choose. God has to do that for you. God's predetermined that you have no choice. It doesn't matter what you do. If you want to be one of the elect, you have to be in Christ. See, that's the thing. It's not about particular individuals. It's not about God's manipulative control. God determined from all eternity how He would save people. That's the difference. He didn't determine from all eternity who in particular He would save, rather how He would save. And Ephesians chapter 1 lays this out so clearly. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption. See, that's the key. Read Ephesians chapter 1 sometime and notice all the phrases of like this in Ephesians 1:7, in Him, Ephesians 1:4, in Him, Ephesians 1:4, before Him. The election is how people would be saved, not the particular individuals who would be saved. And to conflate those two, to make it say that God chose who would be saved and that we don't have a choice, well, number one, it takes away from us free will. We have no choice in the matter. But number two, it makes God a respecter of persons. It makes the Great Commission an absolute waste of time. And it nullifies the invitation of Christ. You can't come to Him because if you're lost, you're lost. All right, guys, I think that's it. Like I said, these two videos, yesterday's and today's, came to me. We had a visitor at our services last week, and he asked me some questions afterwards, and I knew from his questions what perspective he was coming from, and it was from the Reformed theology position. And when I answered his questions with the Bible, the only thing he would say was, that's interesting. No, there was no discussion. He tried to pin me down on baptism and faith alone and tried to make it say, well, if you say you have to be baptized, then you're not saying you have to be saved by faith. And that's dishonest. Don't ask dishonest questions. Don't try to trick people. It's a bad tactic. All right, guys, thank you for being here today. And like I said, I plan on being back Monday. We'll just see how it goes. But I appreciate all of your well wishes and your prayers. Thank you, Patrice. Thank you, Lyle. And hope you guys have a good rest of the week. Now, we will be live, of course, tomorrow night at 7 p.m. I won't be teaching, but one of our young men here volunteered to teach, Zach Flynn. So we still will be having our normal stuff tomorrow night at 7 Central. Thank you, Miss Janie. Guys, have a good day, and Lord willing, I'll see you back in here Monday morning at 11 o'clock.